looks at the wicked and he looks at the righteous. And he finds himself envying the success of the wicked and doubting the wisdom of living for God. Why live for God if suffering is the result? Is godly living really worth it? Well, his psalm starts off looking at the prosperity of those who live wickedly. And we'll take ourselves a quick look at their lives. Not too long a look, because I'd much rather talk about God. But nonetheless, it's good to see the situation as it was then. So, the wicked have no struggles, verse 4. They're free from the burdens of the common man, verse 5. Verse 10, people are always turning to them. The wicked, Asaph says, are always carefree, ever increasing in wealth. And in the light of this, it's easy to see his problem, because he himself, verse 14, has been stricken, rebuked every morning. And he almost can't help but come to this conclusion in verse 13. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. Godly living is plainly not worth it, he says. And what he says is echoed in history. There are many who've struggled their way through lives, living what they think is a godly life, but only getting suffering in return. So we think of Naomi, the mother-in-law of Ruth. She was a very godly woman, yet all that she met with was bereavement, famine, and exile. And even in our own times, Martin Luther King fought against horrific racial prejudice and oppression, and yet he was assassinated, dying without ever seeing an end to his labors. And I guess that to these people, godly living must at times have seemed a wearying, never-ending strife, while all around them, the wicked prospered. Now perhaps there are some of you here today who have gone through similar experiences. Godly living surely isn't worth it. Or is it? Well, Asaph's next act is to try and understand what is going on. He knows that God is good to those who are pure in heart, verse 1. But he doesn't see this in life. And as he racks his brain for answers, it becomes oppressive to him. He simply can't work it out. However, there is a turning point, and it comes in verse 17, when his outlook changes as a result of entering the sanctuary of God. So we can perhaps imagine Asaph, after a long day, coming and spending some time in prayer and worship and reflection over God's word in a place of quiet. And it is here in communion with God that Asaph finds an answer to his question of whether or not godly living is really worth it. And the answer he receives, as I'm sure we've probably already worked out, is yes, godly living is worthwhile. And it is so for two reasons. So firstly, because of the eternal perspective, and secondly, because of the relationship we can have with God. That's firstly because of the eternal perspective, and secondly, because of the relationship we can have with God. So taking one at a time then, yes, godly living is worth it because of the relationship, because of the eternal perspective. Now, I think it's a truism, really, that our beliefs about the future affect how we act in the present. So, as an example, we might take a look at William Wilberforce, who fought valiantly against the slave trade. And at times, this must have seemed like it was terribly unlikely that his goals would ever be achieved. Yet, he believed that they could, and so he pressed on, because he believed that in the future, he could achieve his aim. And as we know, he did that. And this is the same in Asaph's day. Those who are wicked have beliefs about the future that leads them to act differently in the present. But they think, in verse 11, that God has no knowledge of their activities. And if he did, well, he wouldn't do anything about it anyway. The fact that they believe that God won't do anything about their wicked ways leads them to continue in these. But Asaph, as he continues to commune with God, sees the truth of the situation. Verse 18. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a single moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. And this is the eternal reality of it. God is not going to allow the flourish of the wicked to flourish indefinitely, but he will bring judgment. Now this is quite a sobering thought, really. But of course, how could it happen any other way? God is a just God. He cannot permit evil to continue. And we see here that he will not. This is not the only place in the Bible that God speaks of the judgment to come. In a passage very similar to this psalm in Jeremiah 12, the prophet complains about the prosperity of the wicked, much like Asaph does here, and the answer that he receives is that it will not continue, but instead, the wicked will bear the shame of their harvest because of the Lord's fierce anger. So we see then that yes, godly living is worth it, because the Lord will punish those who live in a manner that scorns him. But no doubt some of you are sitting thinking, okay, that sounds all very well and good, but aren't you just asking me to make a blind leap of faith? Where's your evidence for this? That's a good question. Thank you for asking. Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, our New Testament reading. It's on page 1116. And in this reading, we see these words, verse 30. The times of ignorance, that is the ignorance of those who lived wickedly, God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And I'm sure I don't need to tell you that this man is Jesus. And it is he who will judge the world with justice. And so we can see that because Jesus has risen from the dead and ascended on high, we can be sure that justice will be done and the wickedness will be dealt with. So I hope this shows us then that the wicked will not prosper forever, but there will be an end. So turn back again to Psalm 73 and verse 20. As a dream when one awakes, this is the NIV version, I'm sorry. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. I wonder if you've ever had a really terrifying nightmare that seems so vivid to you and it's really, really scary. And yet, in the morning when you awake, it seems ridiculous to have believed in the nightmare. And you laugh at yourself for having believed it. And the Bible says that this is exactly how God is going to deal with the wicked. He's going to laugh at them in exactly the same way and sweep them away as if they've just been forgotten. And so, godly living is worth it, because of the eternal perspective. Second point then, and that is godly living is worth it, because of the relationship we can have with God. Verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Theologian Jim Packer says that the greatest need we have is the assurance of a restored relationship with God, more than we need anything else in the world. After all, to live with him as our master and our friend is what we are made for. However, all human beings choose rather to reject this relationship and turn away from living for God, preferring to live life our own way. But trying to live by ourselves only leads to brokenness in the world. The injustices noted by Asaph in the first part of the psalm are direct results of this rebellion against God, which the Bible calls sin. And sin, as we have seen, leads to judgment. But God, in his great mercy, not wishing humans to suffer judgment, sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to remove our sins by dying on the cross, and so repair our relationship with God, if we choose to accept this wonderful gift. For, unfortunately, it is possible to refuse. It is possible to continue living lives with ourselves as our master. Doing this prevents us from having a full relationship with God. It puts us right in the firing line of God's judgment. And I'm sure that none of us wants that. It's far, far better to accept God's gracious gift and turn to Him. So I do urge you, if you haven't already done so, to turn away from living for yourself and turn to God, trusting in the sacrifice that Jesus has made on your behalf. For by doing so, you will be saved from judgment and restored to relationship with God. But I've been banging on about this relationship with God for quite a while now, and you're probably wondering, what's so great about relationship with God anyway? Well, our God really is a great God. He really is. The Bible speaks to us of His incredible love, His kindness, His compassion, His goodness to His people. He really is wonderful, wonderful. And in our psalm, we can pick out three particular blessings. They really are just the tip of the iceberg. But here they are. Firstly, His presence, verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. This verse speaks to us, I think, somewhat of God's fatherly kindness, His continual presence with His children. We may be sure that He will always be with us to comfort us and to hold us. Surely, says Jesus, I am with you to the very end of the age. Secondly, guidance, verse 24. You guide me with your counsel. Now, not all guides are that good. There's several well-known stories about satellite navigation systems that you get in your cars that sometimes they send people on completely ridiculous routes. So there's people on a coach to Lille, France, who ended up 100 miles away in Lille, Belgium. Well, fortunately, our God is not a sat nav. He is supremely capable of leading us in the right direction to the right destination. And His guidance through His word is one of these blessings that result in relationship with Him. And thirdly, glory, verse 24. Afterwards, you will receive me to glory. We've already seen the fate of those who reject God, but for those who accept the offer of relationship with Him, eternal life with Him in glory is their final destination. Now, as I say, these particular three blessings in this psalm are just a mere fraction of the blessings that God loves to pour out on us day by day. And Asaph is clear that for him, they more than make up for the hardships and the sufferings that he has to undergo. Verse 26. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So we do live, then, in a world where it can be difficult to see the point of living for God. Many people seem to get along through life fine without Him, and those who live for Him only go through suffering. But because of the eternal perspective, and because of the relationship we can have with Him, we can be sure and confident that godly living is well worth it. In the words of St. Paul, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let's pray. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Father God, we thank you for all that you've promised in your word. We thank you that you've made clear the priority of godly living. And we ask you that by your Spirit, you will be strengthening us to live your way. For Jesus' sake. Amen.